Good to see you this evening. Appreciate the fact that you are interested in what's happening here this evening, as demonstrated by your attendance. I chose the text for the lesson tonight from the Bible study this morning. That is the assigned text, because I thought that by doing so, it would mean that most of us would be somewhat familiar with the general information that's being discussed and described in that section of the Scripture. There are many other places that we could go to deal with the subject of the lesson this evening. I'll bring in a few other points, but for the most part, we're going to be looking at the text that we looked at in the Bible study this morning, Acts the 18th, 19th, 20th, and the first part of the 21st chapter. So, that being said, make sure you have your Bibles handy and open to that text. In the last few weeks, I've had lessons that kind of are a foundation for what we want to be discussing this evening. One of the lessons that I brought had to do with knowing that we are right with God, and knowing that we're doing exactly what God wants us to do. And the thrust of the lesson was, the Bible is going to give us that information, and that's the only place that we can go to find the answers to that. We also talked about true worship, because that's what God is seeking. John, the fourth chapter. He seeks true worshipers. Therefore, we want to give him what he wants, which is worship that is in spirit and in truth. And then another lesson that kind of ties in with the other one, the first one that I mentioned this evening, was being sure that you're right. Now, the way that this is accomplished is no, mystery. And you might have picked up on there's two times that the word is used in the text that was read from Acts the 19th chapter just a moment ago, and that is the word reasoning. Because that's what we do when we try to figure things out, is that we take the information that we have, we run them through the processor, and hopefully it hangs around in there long enough for us to, consider some of the information, and then we arrive at a conclusion. And God made us that way. That was by design. It was no accident. We are the only ones of God's creatures that have the ability to reason from written information. Reason from the Scriptures is what we're doing. And we know that if we're going to make the right choices, it's going to be based upon the things that God says, for example, do this or don't do that. And we call those direct commandments or direct statements. We also know that we have examples, and examples help us to know that there's some things that we shouldn't be doing, and the consequences of doing those things that are contrary to God's will. And on the other hand, we find examples. In fact, the Apostle Paul is a case in point, because he said that I am an example. I'm paraphrasing that in Ephesians chapter, I keep saying Ephesians when I mean Philippians, but I mean Philippians chapter 4. That I'm an example, that you need to look at me and consider the things that you both learned and heard and have seen in me, Paul said. And so that's one of the ways. But then, of course, the other one that's got a little name tag on it is necessary inference, or necessary conclusion is one that I prefer, or one that I'm going to use tonight is an inescapable conclusion. Now, what that obviously means is that when you look at the information that is given, you start reasoning with regard to each point, you come to a conclusion that is inescapable or that is necessary. You can only come to that conclusion based on the information that is given. And God uses that that methodology. And we're going to see it used in our text this evening. Jesus used it in a discussion with the Pharisees, but that's not the point of the lesson this evening, is to establish that that is the way that God works, because we're used to that in our daily lives. We take various tidbits of information and we put them all together and we come to a conclusion. And so that's just the way the human mind is designed to work. Now, on the other side of the coin, there's an often used but unscriptural approach to reasoning, and that is reasoning from consequences. So the way I'm going to approach the lesson this evening is to show, first of all, how sometimes we people reason from consequences as opposed to reasoning from the Scriptures to take the information God has given us to arrive at these inescapable or necessary conclusions. So let's start out with the reasoning from consequences. And again, we're using the text of the Bible lesson in this morning as the basis for our consideration. First of all, let's think about Apollos. And I'm not going to spend much time talking about the setting for these texts, because it should be very familiar to all the folks that are in the room this morning, with the exception of my class. But we're a couple of lessons behind. But with respect to Apollos, he was a commendable person. I mean, there's no doubt about it. He had a lot going for him. One of the things that people might conclude is that, well, now, here's a man who is described as being mighty in the Scriptures. All right? Verse 24, he's mighty in the Scripture. He's also an eloquent man, so he was an individual that was able to convey thoughts very palatably. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, according to verse 25, and he was fervent in the Spirit. So he knew the Bible. He could speak it well. He could speak about it well. He had been receiving good instruction. Now, the necessary conclusion of that information could be, the conclusion or the consequence of all of that information might lead us to the assumption that, well, here's a fellow that can't be wrong. I mean, he's got all of those things going for him, and so the consequence of all that might be that here's a man that you can put your trust in, you can be sure that anything that he says is going to be right on. It didn't work out that way, did it? What was the problem? The problem was that he only knew, this is verse 25, last phrase, he only knew the baptism of John. So there was a dimension or an element of ignorance here. And so if we are missing some pieces, we can't put the whole picture together. And he was missing that piece. Now, don't ask me why, because we're not told, but the fact is that he only knew the baptism of John. And then when he learned better, which he did, you know how Prisca and Aquila instructed him, and we'll have a little bit to say about that in just a minute. Then he was informed. Now, well, let me back up just a second. Some people would say, well, that's getting kind of nitpicky. I mean, after all, he had a whole bunch of things right, and so what if he was just, wrong on a point of here and there? Aren't you kind of being nitpicky? Well, no, not if it's something that God has instructed us in and that he intends for us to know and that it requires us to abide by. If it's a truth that he has conveyed to us and it bears upon our salvation, then, we can't just ignore that. But some people say, well, you can't know everything. And if you can't know everything, then therefore you're excused for not knowing some things. That's reasoning from consequences. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean that it's not important, not that it's not relevant to our salvation. And in the case of Apollos, we know that he was instructed accurately concerning the way of the Lord. Now, let's think about the 12 individuals that we read about in the first part of the 19th chapter of Acts for just a moment. We know that whenever the Apostle Paul came to Corinth and he encountered these fellows, again, he had been in Corinth and he came to Ephesus, all right, this first verse of Acts chapter 19, verse 1, that he asked these certain individuals if they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said they didn't even know what he was talking about. We didn't even know that the Holy Spirit had been given, they said, verse 2 of Acts chapter 19. So he asked them, you know, into what they had been baptized, and they said John's baptism. Then, what did he do? Well, he said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, then they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were ignorant of the baptism of that pertained to the name of Jesus. They had been baptized in the baptism of John. Now, let me show you how sometimes reasoning from consequences will lead people into gray areas and strange areas where we don't have any business walking. They'll say, well, so what if they died before they learned otherwise? Then what? Well, you know what? We're not told then what. That's speculation. That's reasoning from the consequence of something that we conjure up as a hypothetical case. And that's not our domain to reason from, is hypothetical situations or what ifs or could be, might be. Let's think about the possibility of something like this happening. The only thing that we can be absolutely sure of is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in His Word. And so it's a very, very dangerous thing to start speculating hypothetically about things that the Holy Spirit has not spoken about. We can't go making assumptions and guessing about what God is going to do. That somewhat touches on the issue that has been used in debates going way back, I don't know, 100 years or more, whenever members of the Lord's Church were debating, especially Baptists. It seems like they were the ones that were most eager to debate the question of the essentiality of baptism. And, of course, they always would, you know, pose the question, well, so what happens to the guy that decides he wants to be baptized and he's on the way to the baptistry and, you know, a limb falls out of a tree and it hits him, or he's going down to the river or you know, something like that. And what's going to happen to that guy? All right? First place, we're not told anything about a situation that fits that scenario. And so they would try to back a gospel preacher into the corner and say, all right, now, do you really think God's going to send that fellow to hell? Well, of course, everybody in the room is thinking, oh, no, that couldn't happen because God wouldn't do that to that poor fellow that really wanted to do what was right. He just, you know, he was just in a bad, wrong place at the wrong place at the wrong time. Again, that's speculation. And so then if you say, well, maybe God's going to save him. Ah, see? Baptism is not required and you don't even really believe it. That's reasoning from consequences, which is totally outside of the spectrum of Scripture. You say, well, you know, those things really don't happen. Some of you have heard this before, but some of you haven't. So I'll remind the ones that have heard it and the others that haven't, can be informed. Brother Paul Earnhardt, I mentioned him this morning, one of my favorite preachers, he had firsthand information of a situation that was just kind of like what I said, and that is that if this was in an assembly like this, and they issued the invitation, man came forward, wanted to be baptized into Christ, confessed his name in the presence of those that were there. They took him back to the dressing room, showed him where the clothes were, and told him to get, you know, change clothes and put on the garments for the baptism, and they closed the door and waited. And finally, they got a little bit concerned, went back there and knocked on the door, nothing, and they opened the door. A fellow had died of a heart attack right there in the dressing room. So what? What's God going to do with that fella? So, I don't know. But even if God decides to save him, that doesn't apply to me because I'm still living and breathing, and that certainly doesn't negate all of the scriptures that speak about God's plan for the salvation of my soul. If God wants to make an exception, remember this, if God wants to make an exception, and I don't know if he will or not, but if he does, the exception does not change the law. It does not change what the Scripture says. So reasoning from consequences will get you into a heap of error is what it'll do. All right. Let's look at Acts the 19th chapter. And you know this is the one where we had a bonfire. We read about a bonfire of these books of magic that all of these folks that practice the magical arts brought, piled them up, set them on fire, and they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. From what I've read, a piece of silver was equivalent to one day's pay. I don't know how much that was, but it was a bunch of money. It was worth a lot of money. So, you know, old bean counter like me would say, well, wait a minute. Boy, you could take that money and you could do a lot of good with that. Instead of letting it just go up in smoke, let's sell those books and let's take that money. And let's do something productive with it instead of just making smoke out of it. What a waste that is. Sort of reminds me of John the 12th chapter, whenever Mary came and lavished this exceptionally expensive ointment onto Jesus' feet. And you remember what Judas said? Well, wait a minute. You know, what if we took this ointment, this verse 5 of John chapter 12, why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Well, we could take care of a bunch of poor folks with that money. You see, that's reasoning from consequences. And that's not valid. That's not a valid approach to determining God's will. Lord's Supper, a key event in this section of the Scripture. Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. I have had numerous experiences on consequential reasoning on this subject through the years. When we were living in Washington, the congregation that we worshiped at did not offer the elements of the supper on Sunday evening. And we had a visiting preacher. I've known him well through the years. And he noted right away, and I said, well, that decision was made before I ever came here. And he said, well, you know, you realize, of course, that if you don't have the supper on Sunday night and somebody is absent on Sunday morning, then therefore they're being deprived of partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see, that's reasoning from consequences. And so we had a discussion, and the discussion went along the lines of, well, so what if we look at the Scripture and we see that whenever a group of Christians came together in an assembly to partake of the supper, that it was that church that was assembled, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 18 and also verse 20, when you assemble yourself together as the church, he said. And so the problem is, as I have reached a conclusion, in my own mind anyway, is that so many people have a sacramental concept of the supper. That they think that the supper is somehow or another an event that they need to, an action that they need to make sure that they execute by eating some bread and drinking some grape juice so that they have covered their bases for the day on the Lord's Day. Here's another one that kind of goes along with that. In some places in the world, it is hard to get grape juice. Betty ran onto this in Africa. And I've heard of others that have run onto it. So then the logic, that is the man's wisdom and logic, is, well, you know what? If we can't get grape juice, then we can just use, you know, whatever we can get our hands on. You know, if it's water, that's fine. We'll just pretend that it's grape juice. That's reasoning from consequences. Now, there is one verse of Scripture that I want to make sure that we don't leave the building without talking about when it comes to the people that can't be here on Sunday morning, or the people that are in Africa that can't get hold of grape juice, or you can go on and on and on. You could say the Apostle Paul that was on a ship for 2 weeks, and what did he do on that Sunday whenever he was in that on that stormy sea and on that ship? What happened on that Sunday? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. The principle is, it is acceptable according as a man hath, and not as he hath not. If you can't do something, you're not required or accountable for that which you cannot do. If you cannot get grape juice, then drinking water or orange juice or tomato juice or something else is not an acceptable substitute. There's no substitute for the fruit of the vine. When Jesus taught his disciples about partaking of the Lord's Supper, it was, again, we reached the conclusion based upon, and this we'll talk about that in just a second, that it was the unleavened bread and it was the fruit of the vine, because that's what Jesus said it was supposed to be. And if that's what he said, then that's what we go by. We don't start, well, if we can't get this, then we can do that. If we can't be there, we have to do this. And we do. No, let's just go with what the Scripture says without factoring in some of the consequences of the what-if scenarios, or, you know, we don't think we can do that. Let's add another one. We know that they met in a building. Well, they met, among other places, in the school of Tyrannus, didn't they? Acts the 19th chapter, verse 9. I don't think I put that one up there. They also were in a place that was in a third story in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 11. So you can use both of those, either one of those. They were in a place. Now, sometimes, let me back up a second. This is one I heard over 40 years ago. In fact, it was a preacher that I was close friend to. He said, "You know, Ken, buildings are getting to be so expensive." He said, "I think there's going to come a time when congregations won't be able to buy a building or own a building. They're just going to be so expensive. Land is so expensive." He said, "I think probably what's going to happen is that churches are going to get to the point where they realize that they've got an asset here that needs to be put to work. And so they need to build their buildings. I mean, they will probably build their buildings in such a way as they can be a multi-use facility, and then they can rent them out, generate some income to help offset the cost of the high cost of the building, the land. They can, maybe rent the parking lot. I tell you what, you come here on the 4th of July, and there are going to be people begging to park in our parking lot with money in hand. And you say, well, we don't do that. And they say, oh, but think of all the money you could make. You see, the reasoning is from the consequence of, well, it's kind of expensive to own the building, or we can't afford this. And, you know, so therefore, start rationalizing that, oh, well, if we do this, we can raise money and we can accomplish this. And then oftentimes the statement was made, well, you know, after all, it's just a building. It's just, you know, brick and mortar and wood. It's, you know, there's nothing sacred about it. That is not the question that we need to be discussing. The question is, what has the Lord authorized us to provide for? And how are we to provide for that? Are we to provide for our collective action on the basis of renting our parking lot or renting the building or fundraising or rummage sales or you name all the other ways that churches raise money? Because they have rationalized on the from the standpoint of thinking about the consequences. Well, if we don't do this, we're not going to have enough money to do that. How about let's just stick with the Scriptures? And we know that the only authorized way for us to pool our resources is by free will offering on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Well, that's just an example of how reasoning from consequences can lead to unscriptural mindsets and actions. In the case of the Apostle Paul, you know what was, what the problem was here is that he was told by the prophet, this Agabus fellow, that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to die. And so the people decided, well, you know what? That's not a good thing. And so you need to stick around here. Don't go up to Jerusalem. What do? They're reasoning from the consequence of if he goes there, he's going to die. So therefore, let's change your plans. Now, there's, I'm not going to go into all the possibilities of what the people change in order to get around what they perceive to be a threat to doing things the right way. I'm not a prophet or the son of the prophet. But if we live long enough, I predict, and it's a guess, so I'm not inspired. You don't have to put this in concrete, but I predict that it won't be long before preachers will stop preaching what the Bible teaches on things like homosexuality and other very hot issues because they're afraid of the consequences. So, I'm fearful that's going to happen before many of us depart this world, at the rate that it's going. Okay, well, let's look at it from another perspective, and that is reasoning from necessary conclusions, inescapable conclusions, or just simply putting two and two together. Again, let's think about it from the standpoint of the Lord's Supper. What the Scripture says, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, is that the supper is partaken of by the members of the congregation that are together in the assembly for that purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read the first part of both of those verses that I have up there on the screen. First of all, verse 18, which starts out, "For first of all, when you come together in the church," now skip on down to verse 20, "Wherefore then when you assemble yourself together, it is not possible to partake of the Lord's Supper." Now, there's a lot to be learned from this passage, but just the point that I'm making here is that the supper is not an individual sacrament that is to be observed by some individual person eating a piece of unleavened bread and drinking some grape juice. It is a family meal in assembly. That is the purpose of the assembly, and that is the action that is being taken of the assembly. What about the day of the week? I have heard gospel preachers say, it doesn't make any difference what day of the week you partake of the supper. And so, wait a minute. Whenever Paul went to Troas, according to Acts 20 and verse 7, that it was on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. So see there, it was on Sunday, first day of the week. Yes, it was. Well, does that prove that that's the only day of the week? Well, not in and of itself. We have to put two and two together. That's just one of the twos. That's just one of the pieces of information. There is more information in order to seal for certain which day it is that the Lord wants us to partake of the supper. You see, it could be that that was just a coincidence. And that's the argument that is usually made by the advocates of those who say, well, you know, it really does not make any difference what day it is, and it just so happened, it was just coincidental, that it was on the first day of the week when Paul was in Troas, but, you know, that really is not binding on us. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 29, where Jesus is instructing his apostles with regard to the supper, he said, but I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That day, in the original New Testament language, the Greek language, is that particular terminology is used only to speak of a specific day of the week. It's not generic in, well, that period of time. It is the syntax that is used to point to a specific day of the week. But now Jesus didn't say which day it was. He just said that day. Now how are we going to figure out which day he was talking about? Well, we go back to Acts the 20th chapter, and here's where we put two and two together. We know that the Apostle Paul sailed away from Philippi in the days of unleavened bread, and then he came to Troas. It took him 5 days to get over there, and then he said, Luke said, we tarried there 7 days to break bread on the first day of the week. The logical, inescapable conclusion is the day that the apostles came, the day that the members of the church in Troas came together was the day that they had been taught about as the day to partake of the supper. Now, you say, well, that, you know, we that's just supposition. We don't know that they were told that. Yes, we do. Again, when we put two and two together, we know it. Because remember when Paul was talking about how the Corinthians knew what they should be doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He said, if I get to the other Corinthians, it's going to be the right text. Okay. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. What Paul taught about the observance of the Lord's Supper came from the Lord Jesus Christ. These are authoritative words. This was Paul's pattern. Is he taught people what they should do. And the passage that I mentioned a moment ago from Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul said, the things which you both learned and received and heard in me, these things do. Let's put two and two and two together. Paul told people what the Lord wanted to do. He said to some people that had been taught what you were told, what you were instructed to do, you should do. In fact, you must do. And then in verse 17 of Philippians chapter 3, he said, be ye imitators together of me. So what's the principle? The principle is, do what an inspired apostle told other people to do and then confirm the validity of that action by saying to them, You need to do what I told you and look at me as the example and do what I do. And so that's how we put two and two and two together, connected with the fact that Jesus said there was going to be a specific day to partake of the supper, and we know what day that is because of what Paul taught and what Paul did. But that is reasoning from inescapable conclusions. It's not reasoning from hypotheses or speculation. And the same thing, the same logic is used with regard to breaking bread. Breaking bread can just mean eating a common meal. But, again, from Acts the 26th chapter, Matthew the 26th chapter, we know that there is some specific bread that is to be used, not just, you know, anything that you want to call bread, first of all, and that is the that the unleavened bread that was used in the Passover is the bread that Jesus was talking about in connection with the observance of the supper. And he said down, we know the verse 17 talks about the days of unleavened bread. And then down to verse 26, he said, the text says that Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. Well, what bread? Well, the bread that they were using for the unleavened, Passover feast. Well, that was unleavened bread. And so he said, take and eat this bread. In verse 27 also, he told them about the drinking of the contents of the cup. And then in verse 29, but I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. There again, that limits it. That limits the liquid. It's the fruit of the vine, which is another word for grape juice, another expression for grape juice. When I drink it with you that day in my Father's kingdom. So the breaking of the bread was not a common meal. And you can also conclude that from Acts the 20th chapter, because Paul waited a whole week there to do this very thing with the disciples. And he would not have waited a whole week just to eat a ham sandwich. Okay, he was waiting to partake of the supper, break bread with the Christians in Troas on the first day of the week. Well, something else we learned about in our study of the text that was in this morning's class is elders. We have just a couple of points that I want to make about elders here. And that is, first of all, that elders that are in this context are the ones that were elders of the church in Ephesus. Which means that it was limited. That is, their association with a group of Christians was limited to, in this case, the congregation that was in Ephesus. The error that has gone to seed that has exploded all over this globe with respect to how men have deviated from this, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church. Because the way it finally got to where it is today is that, well, you know what, there was a bishop in a... Remember the word bishop, elder, pastor, overseer, all those are terms that refer to the elder. That there was some over a church, and then they kind of got to fussing over who was in charge, and they decided, well, we better get a head guy to be over this church, and then there were some others over here, and they wanted to have some say-so in what was going on in town, and so then they elected a bishop over the town churches, and then that wasn't good enough, and so they had a regional bishop, and then they had to have one that's bigger than that. Finally, they had to have one that was over everything, and that's where the Pope came from. It took 600 years for all that to come to pass. 606 was the first, Roman papacy that was defined, but that's the way it worked. Deviation from thinking, we need to have something bigger and better than what we've got. A congregation with elders, that's just not going to be good enough. We got to expand this picture a little bit. And so that's the way that you wound up with that, which is a violation of Scripture, because, again, it is specifically the example in Acts chapter 20, and is specifically stated in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter said, verses 1 and 2, the elders, therefore, among you I exhort, whom a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, whom a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you. That's restrictive. That's restrictive to the congregation that they are an eldership over, that particular flock. And that is their work. And what is their work? Well, primarily it has to do with feeding their sheep. And isn't that what Paul is stressing whenever he's speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus in Acts the 20th chapter? In Acts chapter 20 and in verse 24, to testify of the gospel, let me read the whole verse. But I hold not my life of any account dear to myself, that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the gospel of the grace of God is something that is paramount to what's going on in that congregation. There, and down in verse 27, Paul said, well, I shrink not to declaring unto you the whole counsel of God, the entirety of what God's will is. And therefore, then in verse 28, take heed, this is to the elders, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, here it is, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Feed ye the church. What? With the gospel, with the good news, with the whole counsel of God. Verse 32, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. So it's the word of God that is be used to build up the spirituality of the Christians in the congregation, which brings up the subject of, well, what to teach and what to preach. And that's what Paul did. He preached the gospel. Or in verse 25, it said he preached the kingdom. Well, preaching the kingdom, preaching the gospel, that was the same thing. Or the whole counsel of God. All of those terms are just putting a little different emphasis on the same thing. The word of God, the gospel, the information about the kingdom, or the whole counsel of God. Now, what if we decide that that's just really not going to get the job done, and we want to do something else? We want to expand this a little bit. We want to use our building to. We get calls all the time for people who are in need, so let's set up a facility here for needy folks and feeding needy folks. And after all, if we get a bunch of folks coming by here, maybe we can teach them the gospel. After all, that's what we're about. And so any way we can get them here must be okay. You know, the old end justifies the means argument. There's no end to the digressions from the pattern. Well, here's what a few verses say about things to think about, deviating from the Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Again, reasoning from consequences. I think I can figure this out for myself. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And aren't the principles well established in the giving of the law, as Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 4? You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And he said it again. Apparently, he needed to say it more than once to get his point across. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Say, well, that was the law of Moses, and, you know, that was a different time. Yeah, it was the law of Moses. We have numerous examples of God's attitude towards people that change what he says. And this is just one that is rather definitive. The principle, again, is the Bible ends on essentially the echo of the sentiment of Deuteronomy. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in his book. Sounds to me like God is very, very serious about making sure that his people follow his instructions. Proverbs 30th chapter, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. And then 2 John verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Yes, God wants us to follow his will. That is what is right. And that's what we encourage people to do. And we want to make sure that we're doing the same. If we're not, anybody that would point out to us the fact that we have violated the Scripture, we've deviated from his instruction, would be our best friend. And it's not because we're trying to be ornery or picky or narrow-minded or any of those things. It's because we want to do the will of God. And we can by looking at his scripture, using the gray matter that he's put between our ears, and reasoning from the scriptures whether these things are so. Not reasoning from our feelings, our consequences, or our think-sos, or our own understanding. Thank you for your attention. Open your songbooks now to the hymn that Al has selected. Again, this is an opportunity that is extended to the Lord, to those who, first of all, have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, he that believeth that is baptized shall be saved. That's not my idea. That's what Jesus said. And so God commands all men to repent. Now Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17 chapter verse 30. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess his name before men, be baptized into Christ, that's his plan. And then live by his word. That's our invitation if you're subject.